Yeah, the only thing that makes ministry today more awkward is Pastor Appreciation Month. That's awesome. So feel free to ignore that. But if I have to be uncomfortable, so do you. So actually, I'm going to preach a message that's going to make some of us uncomfortable, probably. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 24. We're going to start with verses 44 through 49. Now, Travell preached on this very, very well. If you didn't hear last week's message, then please listen to that. Great word from our brother. Now, he touched on this. We're just going to use this as a springboard to consider a bit more broadly the mission of the church, which means I'm going to say some things. And it's possible that we might not all like the things that I say. Of note is that it's the same thing I've been saying for 30 years. It's the same thing that Redeemer's been pushing for 13 years, but things are different these days. So it bears repeating again. Really, the one thing that I guess I want to push on, if I was going to summarize it in one way, it would be this. That a church that forgets its mission forfeits its victory. If a church forgets its mission, it forfeits its victory. Look with me at Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us, and that you would correct us, offend us, encourage us, lift our heads. Lord, whatever we need to hear from you today, we trust that your spirit will do that thing. Lord, we do not trust in preachers. We trust in your word. We trust in your son. And so we ask that you would do the work in each of us that we need, that we might grow in our love for you, for your people, and for our neighbors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we're looking at here are some of the last words, the final words of Jesus before his ascension. Usually when we talk about final words, we're talking the last words right before someone's death. We covered all of those when Jesus was on the cross. But these are his final words before his ascension. The ascension is when Jesus is literally taken up in the air before his disciples in this resurrected state. And he ascends up into the clouds, disappears, and he now sits on a throne in heaven, reigning redemptively until he comes again. These are his final words to us when he was with us on this planet. And in these words, he is offering us instruction and directives. Now, that's always what Jesus does. He always offers instructions and directives. He gives us theology and morality. He gives us law and gospel. He gives us all that all the time. But these are his final words. Before he departs, he wants to impart some direction, right? Don't forget. Lastly and most importantly, sort of stuff. And what Jesus is giving here is a mandate for his followers. Now we see this in verses 45 through 47. And Jesus is essentially saying, hey, listen, I'm going to open up the scriptures. I'm going to open up your mind, help you to understand this, right? That I was supposed to live and die and rise just like I told you again and again. And now your task is to preach me to the whole world. Like that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, what's interesting about this mandate given to God's people is that it actually isn't anything very new. God has talked about a global plan to gather a people for himself through his son from the very beginning. God has always had a long-range, long-term plan to have a diverse, multi-ethnic, multi-regional people gathered together as one family. It's always been the plan. We can go all the way back to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And when you're thinking about the Abrahamic covenant, maybe you're thinking, okay, well, Abraham, if you remember, Abraham was pagan, and God called him, converted him, called him to himself, and told Abraham that I'm going to make you into a great nation. And so oftentimes we think about Abraham, the father of Israel. We think of Judaism. We think of Jews, Israel. But listen to the covenant. It goes well beyond a nation. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth. Not just one, not just one nation. In other words, through Abraham and his offspring will come the Christ, the Messiah, will come Jesus, and in him, Jew and Gentile are brought together as one. God has this global plan through his son. It's been here from the very beginning. Listen to Psalm 22, starting in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's been the plan. It's always been the plan. And so here Jesus is giving the mandate to the church, saying, like, now, listen, we're going to kick it into high gear. You need to go and proclaim forgiveness of sins in my name. That's what you're called to do, because we're going to bring this good news into every part of the world. In Acts 1:8, right? Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, I love it how it's said in Mark's gospel in Mark 16. In Mark 16, 15, Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. It's just a beautiful, dramatic picture, right? You need to go. Final words here. You need to go into all the world. There is no place where you don't belong. Every conceivable place where you can go to preach the good news, you need to go there. Is the country shut down? Is the country hostile? Do people not want to hear it? You belong there. And your responsibility is to preach there. And it's said in a creative way to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. The people of God, the church, belongs everywhere because it is called by God to go everywhere in order to fulfill this mandate, right? And central to this mandate are words, preaching, heralding, proclaiming, like it says here. Proclaiming, that is declaring, announcing. There's a place to reason, there's a place to argue. But fundamentally what we are doing is we are declaring what God has said and what God has done, specifically and most importantly, in Jesus. And in this mandate, in this proclamation, what we're really getting at is what we call the mission of the church. Now, when you're talking about the mission of the church, it is something that academics like to debate. It's something that Christians do tend to debate and disagree on to varying degrees. Now, for the most part, in my experience, a limited 30-year experience, and of course the reading that I've done, much of the time it is an argument of subtle degrees. There are issues of nuance, the way we word things. Sometimes it's semantics, but other times the debate is substantial. And if we get this wrong, it will have devastating implications for us. Remember, a church that forgets its mission forfeits its victory. So to really get our minds around the mission of the church, which we tend to talk about here at Redeemer, I'm going to do it again. Let's consider Matthew 28, 18 through 20, more specifically 19 and 20 today. But Matthew 28, listen. Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So similar to what we've already seen, right? Jesus says, "I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. There is no place where you don't belong." Right, so go everywhere you possibly can. And if you can't get there, try anyways. Get in there and preach the good news that sinners can be reconciled to their holy God. Now, this passage on the mission of the church is preached quite a bit. And if you spend any time in local churches, especially Bible-believing churches and Baptist churches, you've probably heard a lot made of this word go. Right, because it says, go and make disciples. Jesus imparting these final words, go and make disciples. You've probably heard correctly that really this word go means as you are already going, right? Having gone. In other words, it's assumed that the posture of the Christian is to a very large degree outward, that we are moving outward, we are looking out at others, we are reaching out to outsiders, and we are going to reach people with this good news. So when you see go, it's not that you need to start going. The idea is you are already going. It's built into our spiritual DNA. We are goers, right? We are doers. It means having gone, or as you are going, make disciples. So this idea of go is important for us as we consider the mission, because it means that the church is not just a gathering of people who come together. It is coming together. It can't be a church without coming together. But it must also be a church that is going. Now, I know that there are people out there that like to argue that the church is not supposed to come together. You can't go to church. You just are the church. And all of that is hooey. The church is supposed to gather together. You can and must and are commanded by God to go to church. And by church, what we mean is the gathered assembly of his people on the Lord's Day. So yes, we are supposed to come together, but that's not all that we do. We are supposed to step into the world as Christ's ambassadors, step into the world with an agenda. Yes, with an agenda. That doesn't make you false or fake or superficial. I know some people say, like, well, I don't want anybody to treat me any as if they have an agenda for something for me. Like, then it's fake, it's not real. Listen, I hope people have a basic agenda in their interaction socially. I hope you have an agenda to be a good person, right? Whether you're a Christian or not, I hope your agenda is, you know what, I wanna bless somebody today. I'm hoping to do my best. My interaction with this person, my goal is to do my best to be a good influence for them that I might in some way enrich their lives. That's an agenda. And usually people have them. Some people are honest about them. And for Christians, we do have an agenda. We want to, and in our interactions with people, bring them the good news. We step into the world with an agenda that others might hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just again, to point this out, going, as you are going, you cannot go until you first come. Right? So we first come to Christ, we come together as the church, and yes, then we are sent out continually into the world. This is where I like to emphasize this outward orientation. Right, the church is supposed to have an outward orientation to our neighbors, to the world, right, locally and globally. But it's not just an outward orientation or interest. It is a focused outward orientation and interest. We don't just kind of look out and become whatever or do whatever. We are given a specific responsibility. And the primary command in this passage of Matthew 28 is to make disciples. That's the primary command. To make disciples. Now, that does not just mean, though it does necessarily include, making converts. Now, a convert is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And again, here's one of our agendas. I want to see people converted. I believe, and I believe the scripture teaches, that we are supposed to proselytize, if we use that word in the best possible sense. If we love God and love our neighbors, we want our neighbors to experience the forgiveness of sins, to inherit eternal life, and to share the joy of salvation that we have, right? So we should have that agenda. So you have to seek conversions. We have to seek out converts. We should pray for that and labor for that, but we're not just looking for converts. And we need to say it needs to be more than converts. Particularly, we need to say it because we are Baptists. And if you don't know, if you're visiting, we are actually Southern Baptists, just the kind with tattoos. And as Southern Baptists, we have, over the past several decades, made some mistakes as it relates to the mission of the church. And one of the mistakes that we have made in our North American churches is we have had such an emphasis on conversion that we have forgotten, in many cases, the responsibility of the mission itself, which was to make disciples. Now, to make disciples, you have to have conversion, right? There has to be conversion before you are a disciple. But just getting through conversion isn't the goal. And many of our churches have so focused on getting people to repent of their sins and believe the gospel and get them baptized, get them dunked, get them to join the church and all of that. That's been the emphasis. That's been the win. It stops short of actually bringing people into maturity. And we know this because the Southern Baptist Convention has 15 million members. 15 million members. That means people that have been dunked, they've been on the rolls of the church, and on any given Sunday, we can find a total of 5 million. 5 million out of 15. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, but part of the reasons, one of the reasons, is that we have been so focused on getting people converted that we have let go of the idea that the aim is disciple, not just a believer. Someone who is walking, following, imitating by faith the Savior that they believe in. So, to make disciples means we're not just looking at converts, and we're not just looking at people joining the church, though that is a part of it. We're talking about people being disciples of Christ, not disciples of the pastor, not disciples of the church or the brand, not ambassadors of a local church, but ambassadors of Christ, disciples of him. Now, to do this requires a number of things, right? And we're not gonna break this all down. We talk about this in our orientation or our membership class where we walk through all this, but just to name a few things, there are things like, well, evangelism. If you're not doing evangelism, you're not gonna be doing the work of discipleship because it really starts there, right? Evangelism, that is sharing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, using our words to lead people to Jesus. Then, of course, there is teaching. And even Jesus talks about this here, right? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All of the doctrines, all of the imperatives, all of these things that I have unpacked for you about the kingdom of God, you need to pass these on to the other disciples so that they will be mature. So it does require evangelism, it does require teaching, but it also requires relationships. You can't really do the mission without relationships. This is why we emphasize things like community groups or discipleship groups, because not that that solves the problem, but we want to encourage as much relationship as we can because real discipleship is going to happen in that context. Some churches are really, really good at the teaching aspect. They get the best preachers, they get the best teachers, they got the greatest curriculum, they do all of that. But sometimes those churches aren't very good at building gospel-rich relationships among the people that flourish, where you can be real and honest and confess your sins and get help and be encouraged and actually enjoy life together. We need both because we learn through verbal instruction, but we also learn through seeing, especially when it comes to the spiritual life. We need to see what does it look like when I mess up and I wind up offending my wife or doing something stupid as to provoke her. And so like a new Christian can look and go, okay, number one, pastors screw up too. Good to know. Number two, how do I fix the similar problem that I'm likely to get in, right? I can teach, we can exhort one another, but seeing how we are following Christ together is absolutely essential. You cannot experience the whole life of a disciple outside of relationships. You just can't. So we need these things, and these things happen in the context of the local church. That's why this baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is so important. It's because it not only represents this this picture of our union with Jesus and the cleansing from our sins, it does all of that. It is also the outward means by which we are connected to local churches. So this word-driven teaching, right? This word-driven, relationally glued together, church-founded mission to make disciples is easily confused for all of us. So let's talk a little bit about what the church, what the mission of the church is and what the mission of the church isn't. Like I said, I'm not saying anything new here. First of all, if I'm ever saying anything really new, you need to follow up on that because I should only be saying things that are at least 2,000 years old. The mission of the church is to make disciples, right? That's how we say it at Redeemer, it's to make disciples. In fact, the way we like to say it most popularly is the mission of the church or the mission of Redeemer Fellowship is to make disciples as disciples because we all play a role. If the mission of the church is to make disciples, what isn't the mission of the church? Everything else. Everything else that you can think of, anything else, those things are not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make disciples, to see people progressively, spiritually become conformed to the image of Jesus. That's our task. That's our responsibility. It's not changing the culture. It's not renewing the city. Can't tell you how many churches, how many pastors I know who pastor churches where it's like Redeemer Fellowship, renewing the city. Knock it off. Not going to renew anything. I don't even remember to renew my license. I was late again. Renewing the city. Listen, if you're blessed and if you have tremendous influence, there is a chance that your local church will, through the renewal of individuals' lives, have some sort of greater impact on the city. But we've got 2,000 years to figure out, like, you know what? The church doesn't generally renew the city. Usually what the city does is it crushes the church through persecution, through hardships and difficulties. Now, the church remains triumphant as it remains faithful to its mission. But our job is not to renew the city, though that is a good thing. Our job is not, our mission is not, as a church, to end the Holocaust of abortion. It's a horrible, evil, wicked thing. And we all bear a level of responsibility for it. Because most of us aren't grieved enough, don't say enough, don't do enough about that plague. And yet, ending abortion is not the mission of the church. Neither is, say, overcoming racism. It's not the mission of the church. Nor is bringing an end to the sexual slave trade or fixing our broken planet. However, while these things do not comprise the mission of the church, disciples care about these things. We care deeply about these things. We care about people made in God's image. We care about a planet that was created by God for his glory and for our good. If you love God, and if you love your neighbor, you will grieve over sin and evil in this world. If you aren't grieved by racism, if you as an individual aren't moved to do something for people that are persecuted or mistreated, then your love for them is suspect. But what we're considering here specifically is the mission of the church. And to help us figure this out, I like to consider two greats, right? Two greats. We've talked about these. That is the Great Commission and the Great Commandments. Now, the Great Commission is what we've been talking about. This is the church's calling. It is exclusive to the church. Only the church is called to carry out the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. And only the church is capable of carrying out the Great Commission. But then in Luke 22, we read about the great commandments. And this is where they're trying to trick Jesus into answering a question that they were all debating and failing in back in the day. What's the most important commandment? What's the greatest commandment? They're trying to get Jesus, trap him in an argument that they don't think he can get out of. And of course, Jesus knows the law better than anybody because he wrote it. And so he says, this is easy. He actually says it's easy. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, right? With your whole being, love God. And there's a second one just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, this is what all of the law is built upon. You love God and you love your neighbor. Now, this is the great commandment, not the great commission. The great commandment is given to every individual created in God's image living on this planet. We're all responsible to love God and to love neighbor. Whether you believe in him or not, whether you agree with scripture or not, however you've been living, whatever your background, you are tasked with this responsibility because your maker says it is so. The great commandment is universal, universally binding on all people. The great commission is exclusive only to the church, which means Christians are called to both, right? We're called to both. But the mission of the church itself is different than the various issues and callings of the day. It connects, it relates, but you can think about it like this. There are 100,000 great causes, important causes that really matter. But there's one great commission. And the church is called to it first and above everything else. Now, here's the thing. Being focused on the Great Commission and churches, not forgetting the mission, this does not leave us as Christians inactive or unmotivated in these other issues. In fact, the church should be the heartbeat that gives lives to our involvement and investment in various issues to which we are called in our personal lives. See, the church, by the power of God, the church makes disciples who live in the world and fulfill their individual callings. Now, I'll be the first to say, right? I'm not afraid. I'm going to be the first. People said it before me. I'll be one to say that we all bear a responsibility as citizens in this country and as Christians in the world to not bear false witness against our neighbor, right? So we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. Part of that means not bearing false witness. Part of that means stepping up and standing up for them when they are mistreated or misspoken of. You see where this is going, right? So racism and prejudice is something that Christians should be vocally speaking out about because we are doubly responsible to do so. Right? We are Christians who believe in God's law, and we are human beings made in his image. The way in which we address that particular responsibility is going to look different for many of us. Let me put it this way. I have a new friend, and his name is Rally. It's a weird name. But Rally, at some point in his life, was sort of guided by God to take on a greater responsibility addressing the sexual mistreatment of human beings and the sex slave trade. And this whole ministry really targets that issue. He has a specific calling to that. So he's in his personal life, right, in his professional life, he's focused on this, which means other things have to take a different place of priority. I know others who spend so much of their time addressing the issue of abortion and seeking its abolition. And in their personal lives are called to it maybe to a greater degree than others might be. The point being that the church will have a very sharp focus on making disciples, and then as disciples, we live in this world fulfilling our callings in a variety of ways. Now, that shouldn't be controversial. We've been saying this for 13 years at Redeemer, but it was easier back in the day because there was something that used to exist. It was called gospel centrality. That's right. Yeah, gospel centrality. That used to be a thing. People used to like that. Gospel centrality. The gospel centrality was the idea that of all the doctrines and of all the things that we have to know and be involved in and get excited about, the gospel of Jesus Christ is paramount. Jesus is first. And the good news is the deepest, most profound, most life-changing, most powerful reality in all of Scripture. So let's keep it focused on Jesus, right? Our sermons need to bring us back to Jesus. Our teaching needs to bring people back to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, all the time. Gospel-centered movement. That was easier a few years ago. That was easier a year ago. But now, well, we're distracted. We're angry, we're scared, we're triggered, we're tripping. We're not just discouraged. Some of us feel defeated in this world, in our country. And it used to be the thing that brought us back to center was a call to fix your eyes on Christ. But some of us are beginning to reach out for other things to center ourselves on and to divide over. You know what passage God used to call me into ministry? It was one passage, two verses, that God used to stamp on my heart and say, even though you're wholly unqualified and a total flake, I want you to be a pastor. And it was Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I probably read these verses for the first time, I guess within my first year of being a Christian, because I know I was reading Colossians, but it was probably 1992 when God really impressed upon me that this is what I am supposed to do. Paul says, him, speaking about Jesus, him we proclaim, we preach Jesus, that's what he's saying. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's it. And what this is really the task and the responsibility of all pastors or all elders. This is the job. This is the calling. And this clearly relates to the mission of the church, doesn't it? We preach Jesus, and preaching Jesus isn't easy because you got to warn people of what? Of sin, slavery to sin, death, judgment, hell itself. We preach Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, not the world's wisdom, not politics, not social issues. We use the wisdom that is from above, teaching everyone the things that Jesus has said, all the things that are in Scripture. Why? What's the goal? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. Mature in Jesus. In other words, to be a disciple. A real disciple. Not just church-going folk. Church-going folk can be really nice or super hypocritical and nasty. I've been in churches like that. I've been in churches that were so unhealthy that by a good margin of the people in the church, that it made me wonder if the Spirit was involved at all there. The pastor's task is to preach Christ and bring people to maturity. And gospel centrality forces a focus on this particular issue. Because for us, it's not just an issue. The gospel isn't a value. It is everything for us. And a church that forgets its mission will forfeit its victory. What I mean is, let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean that the gates of hell will prevail against the church. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's not going to happen, right? Gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But the gates of hell can prevail against your church. It's a big difference. Your church, my church, a church, that's a local church. Those come and go. They get corrupt and they get closed down. All churches eventually die. Sometimes churches fail and the Spirit withdraws. And that doesn't happen unless the mission has been lost. when it's been replaced with something else, either a false doctrine or a social good or something else. You replace the gospel with something else, the mission drift leads to a forfeit of victory. So here are some basic questions that I think I need to ask, that we need to be asking ourselves and each other. Number one, where is our unity found? Now I know you're gonna say, it's Jesus. Our unity's found in Jesus. Good answer, church nerd. Okay, but here's the rub. If Jesus is where we find our unity, why are so many churches splitting over politics? Why are pastors quitting and church members leaving? Across the state, I can't tell you, I've seen it all over the place. People are splitting and blowing up the church over important issues. But issues that should be able to be overcome through unity found in something that is even more important. The world is fracturing into smaller and smaller pieces, and we're all getting cut. It's happening in the church as well. Just consider this. Okay, so Jesus is the reason that we can be unified. Okay. Can you find and maintain and celebrate unity in a church with people who vote for Trump? Can you do that? Don't raise your hand because you'll embarrass yourself. You'll out yourself about your political ideologies, but can you do that? Can you find and maintain and celebrate unity in the church with somebody who would vote for Biden? Or somebody who won't vote at all? If you cannot find and maintain and celebrate unity in a church with people who differ from you when they're trying to figure out politics, then Jesus is not the foundation of your faith. Something else is. Jesus is not your hope, because it means that there is something else, that there's an ideology or a cause or something that is your hope. Otherwise, you'd be able to maintain unity. One of the things that I have always loved and bragged about in this church, and yes, brag about, especially to other pastors. Sometimes pastors brag, like talk about numbers and all that stuff. Listen, all I ever like to brag about is how awesome our people are. We have great people, a great Savior with great people. And what I love to brag about is that our church is really diverse, right? I mean, especially for St. Charles, right? We're St. Charles, we don't have a lot of ethnic diversity in St. Charles or in this area, but wherever we do have diversity, that's reflected, right? Generationally, socioeconomically, and so forth, politically. And for years, we've had people trying to figure out how to follow Jesus. And so they feel the weight of responsibility and like, okay, so politically I'm gonna try this. Now what they're doing is they're trying to follow Jesus and do the right thing by voting one way. And you have other people in the church doing the same thing, praying it up, putting their head down, figuring out what's the best way for me to follow Jesus and be involved politically because I love my neighbor, right? Same thing. And they come to two different conclusions. You know what that means? It means, or it could mean, that this one's wrong over here. Totally wrong. What a dummy. Got it wrong. Or it could mean this one's wrong. Could also mean that they're both wrong. Can't mean that they're both right, more than likely, not in their assessment of facts, but it's never been a deal breaker. Because we trust one another well enough to know we're trying to follow Jesus as individuals, as families in this world, and we disagree. But we can disagree and move forward like the disciples eventually learned to do, even though you had different kinds of people, zealots and tax collectors, coming together, because Jesus is enough. And what is your hope for the world? Another question. What's your hope for the world? Is it Christ alone, or is it something else? What's your hope for America? I mean, listen, this is not a Trump thing. Obama was talking about hope before Trump. Like, we know that the world is broken and America is broken too. And I'll just tell you, but I don't want to live in any other country. I love the country that God has allowed me to grow up in. I'm very, very grateful to be an American citizen. That doesn't mean that I don't recognize that there are serious problems and issues that need to be addressed, and there is brokenness that needs to be healed. Absolutely. So what is the hope for change in this world? Now, there are a lot of things that we can do to implement change, but as the church, our answer should be unified and one. Our hope and confidence for this country is that Jesus Christ will be believed upon. Because when Christ is believed, when Christ is received, hearts are changed. And when hearts are changed, people begin to relate to each other differently. We begin to love our neighbors and seek their good and stand up for those that need it. There are many things that we can do. There is one thing that we must do, and that is preach the gospel. What is our work as a church? Now, we don't just do one thing. We do a number of things. But the most important thing that we do is make disciples. But also ask, what is your work in the world? Now, the church's work in the world, I think, is rather simple. But your work as an individual or a family, what is that? That is going to be more tailored. It's going to be more specific. God might call you, and I believe that God does call you into a variety of things in different ways that set you apart from others. Me saying that the mission of the church is to make disciples doesn't make life easier, or it doesn't make life less busy for any of us. It actually empowers us to do more. Because as God uses his church to make disciples, we are not just fired up, but we are reformed. We are sanctified, changed into the people God wants us to be, to live out that faith in the world. I don't think we're in mission drift here at Redeemer. I really don't. But the passage here in Luke 24 calls us to remember the mission. Why is it all over the place? Because we tend to forget. I forget the mission. And a church that forgets the mission will forfeit its victory. We will become useless to the kingdom of God. We might become very useful in temporal ways and in good ways, but when we forget our mission, we forfeit the victory that God has promised us in Jesus. The church should be, especially today, dark days, guys, the church should be the brightest and most hopeful picture of unity and godliness and power that the world can see. I'm concerned that in many cases, the church is just splintering like the world. We avoid that by remembering the mission, by holding on to Christ and being about him above and before everything else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would forgive us for drifting in our minds and thoughts and our hearts, Lord. We all do. I do. I know I do. But we're asking, God, that you would gently remind us and bring us to a place of confidence and security in the good news. And if we are stiff-necked and stubborn, Lord, then go ahead and start ramping up the intensity. But help us to see it. And we pray, God, that as we are focused on the gospel, that you would, in our lives, give us a renewed passion for people outside of the church, both for their spiritual life as well as their earthly life. God, we ask that you would continue the good work you began in each of us and in this church, and that you would allow us to be united around Christ alone. In his name we pray.